Okay, let's start with Psalm 119, starting on verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and reach and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes and forever to reveal the end. And so let's begin with prayer. Father, as we begin getting into the more of the rules and regulations that you have repeated once to your people at Mount Sinai, and now again to this second generation, we ask that you put these words into our hearts, that you uncircumcise our hearts, for that is what Jesus has asked of his people. And we ask that the words we hear will center in with us to the rest of this week. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I wanted to go back and try to reorient us where we are. I haven't shown you the time machine, but again, we're back. We're on a hillside. We're listening to what Moses is telling this second generation. The first generation has passed away. And what we have here is the oldest of these people, probably in the late 50s. They may have some remembrance of the Exodus. They may have some remembrance of passing through the Red Sea. They may have some remembrance of the experiences of what took place at Mount Sinai. But for the most part, these people that are hearing Moses are hearing it either for the first time from Moses or repeats from what they might have heard from their parents. So this is kind of new to them. And we're eavesdropping on them. We're sitting on the hill, just listening to watch Moses, and we're looking over probably 2 million people. So that's kind of where we are these days. And right now we have gotten through verse 6 of last week, and we got actually through verse 9 last week. And so we're getting almost halfway through chapter 6. So that's kind of where we are in the progress of where we're coming through with respect to Deuteronomy. Now, if you remember reviewing last week, we took over verse 5 through verse 9. And the love that we talked about last week is what the love of what the vassal must have for the great king. That is, what kind of love must Israel have for Yahweh? And when it came to the heart, we knew that we talked about the heart in Hebrew being a person's intellect, emotion, and will. And when we talk about the word soul, what the Hebrew is talking about is the entire being of the person. And lastly, when we talked about the might, we talked about all that is associated with it, the physical strength, the economic strength, and the emotional strength, social strength. And we also talked about the complete Shema, where in later Hebrew, later Israel services, they added two other sections to it. And those three parts covered all of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 6, we saw that in the ESV, it connected began with and it connected to the previous verse, which was containing the word heart. And in verse 7, we read that it was upon getting up and going to bed, sitting down and moving away. And that's the Hebrew way of talking about everything, being part of everything. And we would say from A to Z. It covers all the parts. That's the opposition. That's the way the Hebrews tended to write things. And then in verse 8, we talked about the, I have to get these straight because I got them messed up on my notes. In verse 8, we were talking about, all the aspects of life. And then verse 8 was the Teflon or the, I can't pronounce that word, phylactery, and those were things they wore on their arms or on their forehead. And the masseuse was the prayer shield. I just hope I haven't got those back up backwards. But at first it was figurative in the books, and then later on in the life of the Israelites, it became literal. You will see, if you ever look at pictures around the Wailing Wall, you'll see them wearing the prayer shawls. And I don't know if you've ever been to New York City, but if you go down into where the district is that they sell cameras, now that sounds foolish, but that's where you will find the very religious Jews run the camera stores. And if you'll notice, if you try to buy something at one of the camera stores online, they're closed on Saturday. And so that's kind of interesting. If you try to do business and you want to buy something online, lots of times you will find it's from New York City, the camera stores are closed, because they're pious Jews. Now, hopefully today we will finish up chapter 6, and we're going to be talking about giving the Lord exclusive recognition and worship, giving the Lord exclusive obedience, and then remembering the past. So let me read, if everything works right, some verse through verse, starting with verse 10 and going through 25. And this is from the ESV. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and the houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God. You shall fear him. Keep track of the words shall as I read them. It is the Lord your God. You shall fear him. You shall serve. And by his name you shall swear, and you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger your Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has promised. Now we'll save those last five verses. Now, if you look at verse 10a again, and go back to that, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's remembering again the past, and he's establishing that link between the soon coming of going into the land, to the occupation, and to the promises that Yahweh made to the patriarchs. And remember, the patriarchs we've just covered are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The important thing to remember about that is Yahweh promised, Yahweh delivered. Yahweh promised, Yahweh delivered. So he gave them the land. And remember, he gave the promises, the unconditional promises were the land, the people, and the blessings. Those were unconditional. Now, if we go through verses, the second part of verse 10 and into 11, to give you the great and good cities that you did not build, and the houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full. Remember, the land was given to them. They didn't earn it. There was nothing that they did. There was nothing special about the Israelites. So they had to understand it was Yahweh that gave it to them. They didn't earn it. And the land, remember, that land was promised unconditionally, but the condition for them to stay into it was that they had to obey what was taking place, what Yahweh had proclaimed. And it wasn't a negotiated treaty. It was all one way. Yahweh set the rules, and all they could do was say, yes, sir. They had to be obedient. Now, if you read those words, the infrastructure, what we would talk about today and talk about the infrastructure was going to be intact. Not so with the people. So let's go back to Numbers and in chapter 33 and go to verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle into it, for I have given it to you to possess it. So they keep the physical infrastructure, but they destroy all the religious parts. Now, when we get into the next chapter, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told to destroy the people. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, that turns a lot of people off. And that gets them into saying, well, that we don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's a nasty, grumpy old man. We want Jesus. Except they don't read that Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven in the New Testament. They don't like to hear that. So we're going to be getting into, in chapter 7, and I think in later on, another set of rules for warfare, but they're not to destroy the people. Do they? Nah. There's some tricky people in there that make, if you get into Joshua, some tricky people in there that make treaties with the Israelites, and they fooled Joshua, because Joshua didn't entreat the Lord and ask for directions, and he had to learn to live with the problems. So if we go on to the next, if we look at verse 12, It says, then take care lest you forget the Lord, your Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of the slavery. Now, what we've read is that in Egypt, if you remember, Pharaoh was the great king, and Israel, the Israelites, were the vassals. They were the servants of the great king. Now, once they made that treaty at Mount Sinai, Yahweh is now the great king, but Israel is still the vassals, but they have to serve a far kinder king than they did in Egypt. If you were with us in the evening services when Pastor took us through Exodus and took us through the plagues, each one of those plagues was set to defeat a particular god that was being worshipped by the people of Egypt. So one by one, Yahweh destroyed the gods that they were worshiping. The final plague, the death of the firstborn, was a complete defeat of Pharaoh himself, who was a living god. So that final plague number 10, the death of the firstborn, was aimed directly at Pharaoh, the living god. Now, having defeated them, the Egyptians, and brought the people out of Egypt, now Yahweh has the right to call the people of Israel his vassals. He made that treaty. He was going to do certain things, and they had to obey. That's how that treaty system worked. Now, when he's saying, don't forget who brought you out of Egypt, think about God's grace to them. I mean, they were a stiff-necked people. They were grumblers. They were disobedient. Do we fall into that category? I don't know about you, but I took care of all those adjectives myself. So let me read Proverbs 30. And I'm sorry that it takes me so long to do this, but I can't read the Bible, even though it's extra large print. So I have to do it the hard way. And verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Their bellies are full. They're living life large, living high on the hog. Who needs you, God? I did it all myself. That's what Yahweh is telling. That's what Moses is telling the people, that Yahweh is telling Moses, don't forget who did it. You didn't do anything. If it wasn't for me, Yahweh, you'd still be back in Egypt building blocks that you had to go get the straw for. They have to remember that. How often do we forget that? More than I like to think about, for me. Now, if we read verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now, here again we see the word fear, and we like to think about it as other ways that it can be interpreted, such as terror, respect, worship, or revere. And it really all depends upon context. Lots of people tend to talk about it mainly as being worship and revere, as opposed to the word being meaning terror. So sometimes it's hard to remember where you are and what you're doing. So you have to be careful about the context of where it's being, the word fear is being used. I was thinking about doing a word study on the word fear, and we could probably spend a month if we just did a word study on the word fear, because it's used so many times and in so many places. But it would be interesting if you ever wanted to do a word study. That would be a good word to do, and I'll give you another suggestion for a word study in just a few minutes. Now, Jesus, in his temptation in the desert, quotes this verse. So maybe I can find it faster on my phone. So look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall only, and him only shall you serve." And then verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him." Now, if you go to Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 8, you should see the very similar words. "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Jesus makes use here of Deuteronomy in the temptation in the desert. It's kind of interesting. There's going to be one more place in which we talk about Jesus using Deuteronomy in the desert here in just a few minutes. But think about this. Jesus is in the desert 40 days, kind of like 40 years for the Israelites, the number 40. Jesus resists the temptations. The Israelites, disobedient, stiff-necked. They fail in the desert many, many, many times. And yet they had water, yet they had food. Jesus had no water, Jesus had no food. He succeeds in defeating the temptations of Satan. The Israelites failed many times. And when I say Israelites, I put myself in their place. I mean, we can't very well cast stones at them because we might not do any better. Now, and we get to verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you." And that's really a restatement of the first commandment. So there in verse 14, we see a restatement by Moses about going after God, other gods. So I said to myself, "Self, what other gods are we talking about?" So I went in and I picked the first, four of their surrounding people, most likely. Now, if I told you that I only did a tip of the iceberg on this chart, I wouldn't even mean telling you beginning the truth. I would be hitting the top of the thinnest, most snowflake on top of the iceberg, because you can't believe how complicated their religions were. In Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from, they worshiped 3,000 gods. 3,000 gods. And if you ever thought about Abraham, you would be amazed at that man, and you'd be in more of awe than we already are about Abraham. You know how many people, if you make an estimate of how many people Abraham had in his entourage, it would be roughly 2,000 people. 2,000 people he brought across when he left the land. Thank you, R.C. Sproul, for that number. And we look at these people and say, ha ha, how stupid can you be? When we get into, when you get into Joshua, there'll be troubles with the Asherah poles and Baal, and Elijah with Baal, who's one of the best stories ever. These are just the top dog gods that they worship. And if you remember Dagon with the ark, and you say, oh, you guys are stupid. How could you worship those gods? Look at us. Do we worship the God by getting more enjoyment? Or do I worry more about how people regard me than I do about exposing my faith? What must I achieve? These kind of two go together. Do I work my 16 hours a day so that I can have more toys? So we don't have gods that sit in temples, but we have gods that we worship. So I just thought this was, I got out of a commentary on Deuteronomy. The gentleman who wrote this was by the name of Kaiser, and I read that in his commentary. So I thought I would pass it along because it kind of hit me as I was reading it. Now in verse 15, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you off the face of the earth. Those of us that are with Pastor on Sunday evenings going through the book of Exodus, and do you remember what he keeps saying is the main theme of Exodus? Look at the first words of verse 15. For the Lord your God is in your midst, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built in the midst, in the center of the camp, for the whole purpose of Yahweh being in the midst of his people. So here we're seeing in Deuteronomy, Yahweh is telling the people that I am in your midst in that tabernacle. The word jealous, now, if I can find my notes, which I probably can't, I looked up the word jealous. And depending upon your translation, in the Old Testament, it's used like, if I remember correctly, something like 20 or 30 times, depending upon your translation. It's used more often in King James Version than it is in the NIV. Those are the only two books I have reference to. But it occurs only 6 times as an adjective, referring to God. Only 6 times as an adjective to God. And it's kind of in the context of a divine forbidding of the worshiping of other gods. And I got this from the Expositor's Bible Commentary on Deuteronomy. And what Jesus is, what Yahweh is saying, that he is demanding the exclusive worship of the people. He is demanding the exclusive worship of the people. Now, some translations, the New Living Translation would tend to use the word zealous as opposed to jealous. And in their note, they would refer to it as, let me get this right so I know what I'm doing. God zealously protects his reputation as the universal sovereign. Now, they talk about it going back to the other gods, worshiping the other gods. It is laid being in a similar fashion to going back to Egypt. You know, every once in a while they wish that they were going back to Egypt because they remembered things differently than they really were, as we all tend to do. They remember eating the onions. I don't know why anybody would want to go back and eat onions, but that was one of the things they really missed. Going back to Egypt is really rejecting God. And that's the things that they want to go after. Other gods, they're rejecting Yahweh, they're giving up on his grace. And it concludes with an if-then statement. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. If you go after other gods, there's the if statement. The then statement is, he's going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, that is not to be taken literally, because if it was taken literally, he would not be living up to his word. What it's really meaning is, he's going to kick you out of the land. So if you go after the other gods, you're going to be put into exile. How many centuries did God have the patience of them chasing other gods before he finally took Judah and put it into exile? Slow to anger, and praise God for that. Well, we didn't get very far. So we'll pick it up next time with, well, let me see if I can get through verse 16. We still have a minute. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, if you go back to Exodus 17, and we'll go through that, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take them in your hand, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so, and in the sight of the elders, and the Lord, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So I read then the Exodus in 1 through 17, 1 through 7. And the people didn't trust God. They didn't depend upon him to give a natural solution to the problem. Well, you know, we can find a spring. No, they wanted something here and now, right now. So they asked him, told him, in essence, for a miracle. And that's what Moses did. Now, Frank has a picture on his phone of a rock that is said to be the rock that Moses struck and the water came out of. So if you, he might be ready to show it to you if you ask him for it. So that was kind of interesting. It shows the Mount Sinai with the top of it being burned with the great fire. And if we finished up on this verse, if we go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Yahweh again, Jesus did quote this verse in his temptation of the desert. Did I get that wrong again? Is that a repeat? "If you do this, then you will worship me, if you, and it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So there was that verse there that Jesus used in verse 16 of Deuteronomy. So this is the second time that he uses Deuteronomy to resist temptation. Well, we're running over, so we'll pick up with verse 17 next time. Father God, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for being with us. And open our hearts and our minds, and remind us that we do have our own gods that we must not learn to go after, that you are the only and true God, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our Lord and Savior. And we ask that you ask him to be with us the rest of this day. And we pray for a pastor today with the service, that his words will center into our hearts. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.